So good morning, dear brothers and sisters in Christ. Today we continue the second series on your role in the mission of the church. Last week we started the series with our examples, evangelism according to the apostles, and we walked through the book of Acts and meditated on how the apostles evangelized religious and non-religious people. And we saw 10 lessons for evangelism. The message is available online. And today we have the privilege to study our mission, glorifying God by evangelizing every creature, as evangelism is the duty and blessing of every believer and local church. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we magnify you for all of your glorious attributes. You are our Savior and our God, who saved us, unworthy sinners, by sending your precious Son, Jesus, to die in our place and rose again for our justification. Glory be given to you in the Church forever and ever. But we plead for your forgiveness for the untold number of times we failed to proclaim your gospel, following the example you set forth in your word. We ask for your forgiveness for being indifferent to the lost all too often, and for failing to believe and practice all your truth. We ask for your forgiveness for failing to be the local church you desire, and plead for your mercy and grace to reform our doctrine, our practice, and our priorities. Please cause us to individually and collectively as a church pursue your mission today. We ask it for your glory, through Jesus your Son, the head of the church. Amen. An astonishing event occurred in about 2242 BC. This event took place in a plain in the land of Shinar near Mount Ararat, where the descendants of Noah had settled after the flood. It is associated with the renowned Tower of Babel. We read about this history in Genesis 11. Now, the whole earth used the same language and the same words. Verse 4, they said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name, otherwise we will be scattered abroad the face of the whole earth." Verse 5, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. The Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have the same language. Come, let us go down, and there confuse their language, so that they will not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth. Man proudly wanted to build an immense tower, the Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel comes from two Hebrew words, Bab and El, respectively meaning gate and God, and literally meant gate to heaven or gate of God, an infamous symbol of what men construct when they try to be their own God and save themselves. Although most of us are quite familiar with the biblical event, we tend to overlook the central reason for which man wanted to build this city and tower. Surely there was the sin of pride, as verse 4 tells us that they craved to make for themselves a name. But this was not the main reason for their desire to build Babel. What was it then? Well, the end of verse 4 answers, "Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." God had repeatedly given a specific command to humanity, starting with Adam: be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, Genesis 1:28. And then the mission order was renewed to Noah after the flood: be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, Genesis 9:7. Yet the descendants of Noah had no intention of obeying God's command to fill the earth. On the contrary, they built a city to avoid being scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. They refused to obey God's call to take dominion of the whole earth to fill the planet. Building Babel was man's attempt to thwart God's will to fill the earth. Well, as we know, God has always his perfect and holy way. And thus he confused the language of the people, who had but one language at that time, and scattered them on the whole planet. From one people, one language in one place, God made numerous nations, numerous languages all over the earth. His will was going to be fulfilled, even under judgment. 2,000 years later, another amazing event occurred, this time in the holy city of Israel, Jerusalem. To the thousands of pilgrims going to Jerusalem, it certainly seemed that this was yet another annual day of celebration of the Jewish feast of Pentecost. But God was about to reveal a mystery hidden for centuries. The New Testament scripture records the event as follows. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and their men appeared, and there appeared to them tongues as of fire, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered, because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. Acts 2:1-6. The Church of Jesus Christ was born at that very moment, when the Spirit came and they started to speak in tongues, as was promised by Jesus they had received the Holy Spirit. In his great book entitled Strange Fire, John MacArthur quotes two 4th and 5th century church fathers who taught us the significance of speaking in tongues at Pentecost and its relationship with Babel. John Chrysostom said, "And as in the time of the building of the Tower of Babel, the one tongue was divided into many, so then at Pentecost, the many tongues frequently met in one man, and the same person used to discourse both in the Persian and in the Roman and in the Indian, and many other tongues, the Spirit sounding within him, and the gift was called the gift of tongues, because he could all at once speak diverse languages." Saint Augustine added, "It was necessary that the Holy Spirit be signified thus in all tongues, because the gospel was going to traverse all tongues throughout the earth." End quote. At Pentecost, God gathered all nations, peoples, tribes, and tongues, or human languages, under one banner: Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord. His new humanity was then empowered to fill the earth with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus had indeed told them in advance in Acts 1:8, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." They had received the Spirit, as evidenced uniquely at that time, by uttering God's praise in unlearned human languages, and they were now ready to be God's witnesses in all of the earth. By the Spirit's power, they could fill the earth with the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But they also started to build the city, as it were, just like many of us today. They stayed at home in Jerusalem, and they refused to spread the word, to share the good news of Jesus. What was God going to do? Answer: He sent persecution. Acts chapter 4, the apostles Peter and John were put to jail for the first time. Then many imprisonments followed. In chapter 7, the first Christian martyr meets his Savior in heaven, the deacon preacher by the name of Stephen. We then meet the early church's nightmare, Saul of Tarsus. Acts 8:3, "But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He put them in prison. And Saul killed many Christians in ignorance." The result, Acts 8:4. "Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them." The will of Christ was going to be fulfilled. His disciples went from Jerusalem to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Yes, even Saul, whom Christ transformed into the last apostle, Paul, became the greatest missionary of all times by the grace of God. God used the persecutions when Christians refused to follow the mission order to proclaim the gospel of Jesus to the whole world, to every person. But to persecuted Christians, or to all of us who grow weary sometimes of joyfully proclaiming the gospel, our Lord has another way of dealing with our sin of apathy and indifference, the message about the church, our many privileges, and our one mission. With us today, have the joy to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 12. It's on your handout. The outline of the passage is as follows. The meaning of the church, that's part one. That is, we ask the question, what is the church? Second, the mark of the church. Are you part of the church? Third, the mission of the church. What should you do in the church? Fourth, the motivations of the church. Why should you be active in the church? Fifth, the march of the church. What else should characterize the church? Let me read 1 Peter 2, verse 4 and following for us. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builder rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Wow. Peter wrote to persecuted Christians who were in danger of growing weary of doing good. And in his section, so heavily connected with the Old Testament truths, he addresses Christians dispersed by persecutions, whom he calls in the first verse of chapter 1, aliens and pilgrims. First verses. In the world, but elect and chosen by God. In chapter 2, verses 4 to 12, Peter gives us two main commands pertaining to the mission of the church. But he first describes what is the church and who is part of it. So let's first of all look at the meaning of the church in verses 4, 5, and 9. As we will see, the meaning of the church is on your handout, the spiritual people of God in Christ. The spiritual people of God in Christ. Here is the church, verse 4. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for holy priesthood. Verse 9. For you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. We read that Christ is the cornerstone of the spiritual house. And you are among the living stones. Praise the Lord. Ephesians 2:19 and following sheds light on the nature of this spiritual building. Quote, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. The church, then, is not an earthly building of men. It is the spiritual house of God. The church is not an earthly institution. It is the spiritual people of God in Christ. The church is not a secular social gathering. It is the holy gathering of God's people in the Spirit. The church is not a place where only a few are priests and have access to God. We are all priests. Verses 5 and 4 tell us that we are, quote, a holy priesthood and a royal priesthood. Because, unlike the Old Testament era when only chosen men could approach God, we are all, verse 9, chosen as God's own possession to access God through Christ. We are holy and royal because we are respectively set apart for God, and we will reign with Him, as Revelation 20 and verse 6 teaches. The church is not about disconnected individuals. 1 Peter 2 and Ephesians 2 tell us it is about a people, a togetherness, a sweet fellowship where God sends the blessing of eternal life, a whole building being fitted together, in which you are also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. The church is not secular, worldly, casual, dead, and random. It is sacred, spiritual, holy, living, and appointed by God. The church is glorious. It's the bride of Christ. It is the bride of Christ. The church is not man-made. It is a divine and spiritual temple which foundation was laid once and for all by Christ, who alone builds His church. Thus, verse 5 passively states that we are being built up as a spiritual house. Christ is the builder. The foundation of New Testament truth of the church was laid by the apostles and the prophets, Christ being the cornerstone, the one stone which directs all the angles for the perfect edification of the building. To the questions, who is the gate of the church? Who gives eternal life? The Bible has one answer. Only Jesus. 1 Peter 2:4 affirms that we must be coming to Him. Coming to Him. You see how beautiful that is? Look at this verse. Coming to Him to enter the people of God, the church. You do not enter the church with your parents. You do not enter the church by sending a membership card. You enter by being united to Jesus alone, through faith alone. For Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. John 14:6. And then, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. John 10:9. As Paul and Peter also instructed us, no one can be saved, listen, even in unreached tribes, without faith in Christ. Acts 4:12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. The gospel is exclusive. It's only in Christ. There is no other way. There may be many ways to go to Rome, not so for heaven. Only Jesus. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. He is the door. He is everything. 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. The humanity of Christ, the man, Christ Jesus, is the way. The perfect man saves sinful men. How will people be saved and supernaturally joined to the universal church of God? By evangelism centered on Christ and empowered by God, the Holy Spirit. Having considered all these privileges found for those belonging to the church, such as access to God in Christ, union with Christ, and the foundational New Testament teachings for life and godliness, and fellowship with other believers, let us now turn to part 2, the mark of the church. Listen again to verses 6 to 8 and discern the mark of the universal church that is also the mark of any biblical local church and the mark of a born-again Christian. Verse 6, for this is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. For this precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builder rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, but for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. It is simply this: do you truly believe, savingly believe? How can you know? Is Christ precious for you? Is Christ precious for you? Is he a precious cornerstone and has an infinitely precious value? Because for the disobedient to the word of the gospel, it is not. When they hear about Jesus and how he died and resurrected, there is no heartbeat for Christ, nothing. But for those who believe in Christ, they rejoice. They're full of joy when they hear about Christ. They can never get enough of Christ. But for those who do not believe, they are bored, annoyed. They don't want to hear about that. There is no value. But for us, he's precious, you see. Precious. Christ is not precious for those who disbelieve. For them, the rock of ages is nothing but a rock of offense, the living stone, which will not give them the eternal resurrection life, because they refuse, and they will thus be crushed, as their doom was appointed from the beginning of time, because of their disobedience to the word, which reveals their true spiritual nature. They do not belong to the church. Indeed, the single mark of the church is simply this: love for Christ. Love for Christ. This is shown by the letter of Jesus to the church of Ephesus in Revelation 2, verses 4 and 5, where Jesus said, "But I have this against you, that you have left your first love." Verse 5, "I'm coming to you, and I will remove your lampstand out of this place unless you repent." The first generation of Christians in this city had a true love for Jesus, the current one, when this letter was sent in AD 95, was on the verge of being removed from the earth. It was dying in unrepentant unbelief. It had not loved Jesus. The mark of the church, the mark of the true people of God, the mark of true conversion, is not praying a prayer. It's not being supposedly slain in the spirit and falling backward. It's not all those silly things we hear all the time. It's not even going to church or merely believing in God. The Bible presents an altogether different picture. Therefore, before we consider the mission of the church, let us ask ourselves, am I part of the church? Am I truly saved? To inquire of the Lord on this matter, answer this one question: do I really love Jesus? 1 Corinthians 16, 22. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Maranatha. Come, Lord Jesus. If you don't love him, you do not belong to him. John 8, 42. Jesus said to professing believers, if God were your father, you would love me. You see, being saved, being part of the church, is as simple as it is profound. Loving Christ, the precious cornerstone. If you face the fact that you do not, come now to him. Come now to him to have access to God and to be forgiven of your sins by the death and resurrection of Jesus, your God, Savior, and Lord, and your all in all. If you are unsure about your spiritual condition, please talk to an elder after, and know that a concern in your heart is already a good sign that you may be saved and that the Lord is working in your heart. Let us turn now to part 3, the mission of the church. We learn about our mission in verses 5b and c and 9b. Verse 5b, for a holy priesthood, to offer. We are not what we are for nothing. We are what we are to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And verse 9b, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. First, let us ascertain who is called to action in this text. Who are we talking about? The answer is given in verse 9. You. So that you may proclaim. All Christians are called to action. All those who are individual stones in the house of God, the church, all those who are priests to God. We are thus reading about your role in the mission of the church. here. Second, who calls you to action? Of course, it is God, who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Verse 9, Colossians 1, 13 and 14. For our God and Father rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You are thus individually called to be part of the mission of the church, to take part in the mission of the church. And God himself is summoning you for the mission, hence calling for your utmost attention and obedience. Now, what is the overarching mission? It is simply this: glorifying God through the church. Glorifying God through the church. Ephesians 3:21. To him be the glory in the church and in Jesus Christ to all generations forever and ever. Amen. To God be the glory in the church. This is the mission of the church. But how are we supposed to glorify God through the church? Our text in 1 Peter 2, 5b and c and 9 provides two general categories delineating our mission. Number one, spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus. And number two, proclaiming the excellencies of God to the lost. First, the spiritual sacrifice is acceptable to God through Jesus. This includes praise, Hebrews 13:15. To him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that gives thanks to his name. It is also prayer, Revelation 8:3. And the renewal in the word for a life of living sacrifice, Romans 12, 1 and 2, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, and practicing good deeds, Hebrews 13, 16. But now let us focus on two aspects of our spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ. Two aspects in greater details. Financially supporting the mission. In 2 Corinthians 8, Paul wrote about collecting a financial offering for supporting missionaries, and in verse 8 he wrote, I am not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Verse 14, at this present time, your abundance being a supply for their need. Did Paul command them to tithe here? No. In fact, there is no Christian tithe. It was an Old Testament principle given to the Jews in their theocratic government. As Christians, we don't have this government. We have no numbers for our offering. We can give 30%, 90%, 5%. It all depends on our circumstances, and the Lord knows if we are giving sacrificially as he commanded, or if we rob him. You see, it's a lot harder to give when you don't have a fixed number. You can't write a check with the number of cents. It's not about that. There is no number. Millionaires can give 90% any month, any day. Some of us can give 30% and still have plenty, and the Lord knows that for them, giving 10% would be really nothing. It wouldn't be a sacrifice at all. Well, they may be giving 10 times more than you, but for them it's nothing. That's not a sacrifice. Others would forego any privilege by giving 8% per month. Some would not even sin by giving nothing some months. The Lord knows it all. In this text, Paul did not appeal to any number or percentage for the offering for the mission. He appealed to them on the basis of the invaluable gift of God for us. His only Son, before his incarnation, Christ had all the riches and glories of heaven, and he would have remained perfectly holy had he chosen not to come to die for us, his enemies. But he yet, for your sake, became poor, so that you through his poverty might become spiritually rich. Amazing. And how rich we are in Christ. Hence, verse 14 reminds us that what God gives to us is meant to be an opportunity for generosity and sacrificial giving to him through the mission. 2 Corinthians 8:14, once again, at this present time, your abundance is a supply for their need. Thus, let's face it individually. Am I so captivated by Christ, so thankful for his becoming poor for me, so heavenly minded, so much trying to lay treasures in heaven, that out of the abundance of my bank account and my heart, I give sacrificially to missionaries, to Bible distributing agencies such as Gideon Internationals, and seek for ways to bless more people for God's work? John Piper puts it this way: there are only three kinds of people, the goers, the senders, and the disobedient. Who are you? We are all sent into the world, as Jesus' prayer in John 17, 9 and 18 demonstrates. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. He prayed for you. Verse 18, as you sent me into the world, said Jesus to the Father, I have also sent them into the world. We have been sent into the world, all of us. He prayed for all of us. All of us are sent. So in a sense, we are all goers. We are all called to evangelize. But some go abroad. Some are full-time missionaries, whereas others have jobs in the world. If you are not a goer in that sense, you must be a sender by financing the mission. Paul Washer illustrates it this way. Missions is very simple. There are only two ministries in missions. You're either called to go down into the well, or you're called to hold the rope for those who go down. Either way, there will be scars on your hands. Where are your scars? What has it cost you to be a Christian? Where are the scars in your bank account? Are your house and your life full of useless stuffs and expensive products you bought at a maximal price while Christians on the mission suffer want? I mean, think about them. They go, they just forget everything, and then you don't give them what they need. You think they feel good about it? Terrible. We have to have a heart for them. It's our family. You wouldn't let your family down, would you? Are you considering buying second-hand products or foregoing some pleasures and comfort to give more to the mission? Those are questions sacrificial people ask. In the word of 2 Corinthians 8:14, is your abundance being a supply for their need? Now let's be real honest at this point, because the Bible says that we can't serve two masters. It's either the God of money or the living God whom you're serving with the resources that God is giving you. And God knows everything, and he will not be mocked. Frankly, most professing Christians who are not saved show how much they do not love the Lord with how little they give for his kingdom. Houses, cars, vacations, retirements, electronics, yes. But souls, no thanks. If you love him, why not sacrificially give to him? Are you a goer, a sender, or a disobedient person? Are you trembling at the word of God? Do you love him? If yes, then love what he loves, knowing that God loves a cheerful giver. 2 Corinthians 9:7, 2 Corinthians 8:8 wrote, to prove the genuineness of your love. Love in action towards Christ, in spiritual sacrifices to God via financial offerings. Matthew 5:19-21, Jesus said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. We have no right to complain about how bad the spiritual climate of the world is if we sow nothing or sow very little in the world. 2 Corinthians 9:6-8. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one, as he purposes, in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity. You don't give more that you have than you would need to. You give what you can, not out of necessity. For God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, you may have an abundance for every good work. The truth is that those who sow much are given more by God to give even more to others, so as to have an abundance for every good work. A channel of blessings for others. That's glorious. May it be so for you and I. May we behold Christ who became poor for us and be moved to a more sacrificial life. Amen. Another way of offering spiritual sacrifices to God is through evangelism, as we learn from Romans 15:16, where Paul wrote about being, quote, a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest to the gospel of God, so that his offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Again, we are all holy priests, all ministers of the new covenant in Christ, and therefore we can all, like Paul, evangelize others and offer to God the soul he saves by our prayers and evangelism. The second aspect of the mission of the church, according to 1 Peter 2, is found in verse 9b, namely, proclaiming the excellencies of God to the lost. Wow. Let me read it again entirely. Verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that, here is the call to action based on the privileges of the church, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. As we saw in the first message, we are all called to proclaim God because God is the good news. Amen? This proclamation of the excellencies of God who called us means proclaiming his attributes. This call to action is actually a quote from Isaiah 43:21, which says, "The people whom I have formed for myself will declare my praise." Besides, in the context of Isaiah 43, so much is akin to the writings of Peter in our text. For instance, in verse 20, God speaks of his chosen people, and verse 6 and 7 also show us the overarching mission of the church, that is to glorify God. Quote, "Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made." Lastly, Isaiah 43 shows us how to proclaim God's excellencies and attributes, as it contains the following glorious statements from the Almighty. Verse 10, "Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. I am God, even from eternity. I am He, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it?" Verse 14, "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King." Wow. They will declare my praise. That's how it looks like. It's not that hard. God is Creator, He's King, He's Savior, and there is none that can deliver out of His hand. And He saves mightily. He's a mighty warrior and a savior. In sum, the two calls to action addressed to the church in 1 Peter 2, 4 through 12, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God, and 2, proclaiming God's excellencies to the lost, can be summarized as follows on your handout. Proclaiming God in front of part 3, proclaiming God for God's glory and the sovereign salvation of true worshipers. Proclaiming God for God's glory and the sovereign salvation of true worshipers. The order is important. We do not primarily proclaim God for man's salvation, although we desire and rejoice in the salvation of man. The overarching goal is the glory of God. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. And this is also practically important because, as one evangelist said it, if you are evangelizing for the sake of men, it's going to be really hard to continue when they reject you, when they mock you. But if you do it for the glory of God, then every time, by prayer and faithfully proclaiming the word, is mission accomplished. and it gives you great courage in the face of resistance. So for God, we proclaim God also, however, for the sovereign salvation of true worshipers. Do you remember the words of Jesus to the Samaritan woman in John 4, 24 and 23? He said this, "But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." Did you hear that? God is seeking something. Only one thing. What is God seeking? Only one thing. There is only one thing God is seeking in the scripture. True worship. Romans 3:11 affirms that there is no one who seeks after God. See, people make church to be attractive to those who are seeking. No one is seeking. There is only one who is seeking. That is God. He came and he sought you. No one is worshiping God in spirit and in truth without the Holy Spirit, you see? No one is worshiping God in the truth of Scripture without the Spirit of God, just making the heart bow down and tremble at the word. So, how is God going to find any true worshiper? He makes them. He regenerates them. And how? He sends people so that others would join. Others would join. So what's the mission? The mission is you are sent to proclaim God and his excellencies so that others would be able to provide acceptable sacrifices to God through Christ as well. The mission of the church is proclaiming God for God's glory and the sovereign salvation of true worshipers. We want God to have glorious, glorious praises from more people, don't we? But then Matthew 28, 19 and 20 tell us the scope of proclaiming God for God's glory. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So when we say evangelizing every person, when you hear that, when you read that, it doesn't mean just telling them the gospel and walking away. The gospel is for the beginning of the Christian life, throughout the Christian life, all the life. The gospel is for every day. So when we are called to evangelize, we are really called to make disciples. Some people think, oh, there is the Christian and there is the disciple. That's an evil teaching. Because what they are really saying when you actually learn what they imply, they are saying they are Christians, they are just not following the law. You know, they are the carnal Christians. And they are the disciples, but those are a different category. Oh no. Jesus in Luke, at some point he says, if you're not a disciple, you're going to lose your soul. And he says, you must count the cost. Study this. Study tithing. You see, this is false. The Bible gives no number, and the Bible says every Christian is a disciple. And we are called to make disciples, all of us. You see, you go to church all the time. It's not just to learn and then do nothing out of it. You learn and then you teach your children. If you don't learn, you're not going to teach your children. And they will be probably not as learned as you were. So it's going down. If you send a missionary and he doesn't know the scripture, then the people he evangelizes, they will know less and less and less. And before you know it, the church is just not knowing anything in the Bible properly, almost. So we learn and then we share. We all are called to make disciples. What does it mean? Well, just tell them the gospel. That's enough. We don't want to think about the other things. Those are for the theologians. Oh no. Teach them to observe everything Jesus commanded. Everything. It's not okay to not teach the right view on eschatology or anything else. Because Jesus said, you teach them everything I have commanded you. You don't play fast and loose just picking and choosing. Everything. All of it. And it's not just learning. It's observing. You teach them to act, to observe, to practice, to be disciples. And if they are disciples, then they are baptized. Because they proclaim by their testimony, this act, that yes, I belong to Jesus and I follow him. Yes. I've been baptized in the wrong way. That wasn't a baptism. I've never been baptized. I'm going to be baptized because I want to follow Jesus and everyone has to see it. I want everyone to see it. I'm following Jesus. And I have great comfort that he is with me always. If you come to him, he will be with you always. So that's the mission. Fourth, the motivations of the church. Four motivations for evangelism are found in verse 10. For you once were not a people. That is, remember where you come from. Remember where you come from. But now, you are the people of God. That is, remember God's election. You had not received mercy. Remember God's wrath. But now you have received mercy. Remember God's mercy. Motivation number one, remember where you come from. For you once were not a people. Listen to the powerful words of Ephesians 2, 12 and 13 and be moved to evangelism, thinking how God is gracious that he took you out of your awful mud and death and sin and he sought you. Remember, quote, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Wow. If you're not moved to evangelism because of that, I don't know what will. Listen, your friends, family members, your colleagues, your neighbor, they are still separate from Christ, still strangers to the covenant of promise, still without hope and without God in the world, still doomed to eternal conscious suffering. I beg you, for God's sake, do not remain silent. Proclaim God to them. Remember where you come from. Don't just sit down after X many years of being saved and forget where you come from. Motivation number two, remember God's election. But now you are the people of God. Ephesians 1, 4 through 6 plainly reads that, quote, our God and Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. Election and predestination are all about God's love, you see? Verse 5, in love he predestined us. See, people say, I don't want to hear about election, predestination. I just want to hear about the love of God. Those things divide. Come on, this text says it's all about the love of God. You're missing out on the love of God if you don't know that. In love, God predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Now, you might ask, why am I just emphasizing this term sovereign in the mission summary? Proclaiming God for God's glory and the sovereign salvation of true worshipers. Well, because, unlike so many Christians who refuse to see the clear teaching of Scripture on God's unilateral election in our salvation, and who then claim that we are chosen, but not because of God, and that saying that election is true supposedly renders evangelism useless, I will simply ask to look again afresh to 1 Peter 2:9. And we discover that the Holy Spirit sees the relationship between evangelism and election totally differently. Look at verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. You see, you did not decide to possess God. He possesses you. He chose you. He bought you out of the slave market of sin. And thus, we do not evangelize, right? He chose us, therefore let's not evangelize. You are chosen, therefore proclaim. There is a so that. You are elect, therefore we evangelize. How can you have any comfort in that? Because God has determined, decreed from all eternity that the mission will be successful. There would be nothing happening if God had not selected people to be saved. You could speak all day long, nothing would happen, because dead men don't hear. Dead men have a dead heart that cannot beat for Christ. But because we are chosen, we joyfully evangelize. We go because we know God has a purpose. We might not know what happened to the people we talked about, but God said that our work would not be in vain. Because we are chosen, we therefore proclaim Him. People who say all the time, election just discards evangelism, it's really sad. They're just not learning the answers to their objections. And we should learn the answers to what we think too. You know, they just throw this all the time, as if it had never been answered. It has been answered over and over and over again. In fact, a study of church history demonstrated that Christians of all eras who held or hold to the unconditional election and predestination of elect sinners were and are incessant evangelists and missionaries. Learn about the reformers such as John Calvin, but also the Puritans, or today John MacArthur or John Piper or Paul Washer or many, many more, who have an unwavering passion for missions and God's glory. Amen. Divine election fuels evangelism. In fact, if you meditate on the book of Acts, looking for church plant, you will see that evangelistic churches always plant churches. That's part of their mission. I would have loved to just expand on that, but I pray you would do it. You just look at it. They speak about predestination and election and God chose, and they go everywhere and they have a church and they don't stay there. They just send another church. The best theologian goes and plants another church. That's what they did. They did not build a city. They went everywhere. It's fine to be here and to be a testimony here, but be a testimony here. Let us briefly consider motivations 3 and 4, verses 10c and d. You had not received the mercy, remember God's wrath, but now you have received mercy, remember His mercy. Do I need to develop these truths? Are they not gripping your heart? Thus says the Lord God, quote, among them too, all formerly lived, among them we too, all formerly lived, in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Ephesians 2, 3 and 5. Salvation is all about sovereign divine mercy. And now that you have received mercy so much, it's time to give, don't you think? Fifth, the march of the church, following Christ in excellence and good deeds for God's glory and the salvation of His people. Following Christ in excellence and good deeds for God's glory and the salvation of His people. Verse 11, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. You see, there is a spiritual war inside of us and outside of us. We thus must march in Christ's step in excellence and good deeds for God's glory and the salvation of His people. The mission of God is not just about proclaiming the gospel. It is also about putting into practice the gospel. Two extremes are found here. Some say that being a Christian is all about speaking the truth of the gospel without loving actions of love and charity towards our neighbors. Others are ashamed of the gospel with unbelievers, truly, and they make excuses saying that the people will see simply the gospel in their lives. I've heard people say that, you know, if they don't hear any words, they'll see it in my life. Well, that's not exactly how 1 Thessalonians 1:5 strikes the balance we need. For our gospel did not come to you in word only. There were words, to be sure, but not only words. You have to share the gospel. They're not going to hear about Jesus and His sacrifice on your face. I mean, I remember a story. It was in South Korea. And there was one man he was working very hard. He was just having an excellent work ethic. And for 10 years, he said nothing about Christ to any of his co-workers, nothing. And then one day, one person became saved, and he got to learn it, and he told him, "Oh, I'm a Christian too." And he told him, "You are a Christian? For 10 years I've been working in this company, you didn't say anything. I thought you could be a good person without God. And because of you, I was just not interested." You never know what your silence can do. We speak the words and we live the words. Both. Not just in words, not just in actions. So what kind of Christians should we prove to be? Briefly, 1 Peter 2:12 gives us three areas to meditate on to have a practical testimony which is consistent with the gospel we proclaim. Number one, keep your behavior excellent. And where else would we look to see excellence on a human level but on the God-man Christ, our example? In fact, in 1 Peter 2:21 through 24 on your handout, the apostle develops this very point. Verse 21, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." Verse 22, "Who committed no sin," in verse 24, "and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." Secondly, in verse 12, we read about good deeds for our testimony. In case you would dismiss these mercy ministries as unimportant, God gave us in James 1, 26 and 27 this word: If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God, our God and Father, is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. We should have charitable works in addition to our proclamation of the gospel. The glory of God through the gospel is the mission of the church, to be sure, but as much as possible, depending on our individual and church's finances and duties, we should plan to give and help the helpless. But we must get the biblical priorities right. First, help your family, 1 Timothy 5:8. But if anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Secondly, help the needs of the church, people, and finally the world, Galatians 6:10. So then, while we have opportunity, that's the condition, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. It's okay to ask some Christians around you in the congregation, how are you doing, and if they struggle, you can help them. It's okay to let the pastors know if the people are not asking, so they're actually not lacking everything they need, such as food, and then what is the world is going to think? Oh, so you guys can't even help the people in your congregation. Family, then the church, and then the world in the measure we can. Finally, the march of the church has God's glory for its ultimate end. We all come back to this. 1 Peter 2:12 gives us again the overarching reason for the march of the church. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day when they are saved. This is not without reminding us of Matthew 5:14-16, where Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does any one light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house." Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Wow. What a grace that we can participate in that. Bringing it all together in summary, as we opened in 1 Timothy 2:4-12 today to receive the words of God in regard to the mission of the church, we first saw the meaning of the church, and ask the question, what is the church? And our text answered, the spiritual people of God in Christ. Secondly, we saw the mark of the church and faced a question in studying this passage, namely, are you part of the church? You see, there is no reason for one to consider the mission of the church if he does not understand the church, the nature of the church, and if he or she is not saved. And what is the single mark of a true Christian? You tell me. Love for Christ. Exactly. Jesus is precious. Thirdly, and following our text, we considered the mission of the church, or what you do in the church. And there is no restriction for age. You can go out to evangelize. You can go out to pray. All the more it should be. You have experience to share, presumably. And you should, of course, test it with the scripture. The answer came in the two calls to action in verses 5b and 9b, proclaiming God for God's glory and the sovereign salvation of true worshipers. Fourth, the motivations of the church. And the text tells us that we should remember where we come from, God's election and God's wrath and mercy. Finally, fifthly, the march of the church, that is following Christ in excellence. Not just good, excellence. And good deeds for God's glory and the salvation of his people. Now, I'm aware that this message had a lot of content. It was a long text. And thank you for remaining attentive. It, however, all boils down to this. Do you love Christ? Is he precious for you? Is he precious for you? If not, you must go back to square one, 1 Peter 2:4. Coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by man, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. Come to Christ and be saved. If you do love Jesus, then come back to square one as well. Come to him. Enjoy a sweet and fuller communion with Christ. Without him, indeed, we can do nothing. And now let us glorify God by living our lives as living sacrifices, by proclaiming Christ in the words of the gospel and the deeds of the gospel. If you love Christ, then serve him.